Well, good morning. Good to see you today. You braved the slippery roads out there. I understand that there are a number of churches that have canceled their services, even some mega churches. And I was thinking, you know, Stony Creek does what the mega church fails to do today, you know? And I thought too, you know, I wonder how many... you know, there's a lot of bad weather, a lot of snow all over the country today. And I wonder how many football games, NFL football games, are going to be canceled because of the snow. Probably not too many. You see those stands all filled up no matter how bad the weather is. And we can make it out to a football game. We can make it out to worship the Lord and to study His Word together. Well, you want to get your outline out to follow along with this morning's message. There are fewer of us here today, so we'll have to just be extra friendly, all right, to make the people that are here feel more welcome. On Friday, March 29th, 1984, Robert Cunningham ate a meal of linguine and clam sauce at his favorite restaurant, Sal's Pizzeria, where he had been a regular customer for 7 years. His waitress, her name was Phyllis Penza, had worked at that restaurant, Sal's Pizzeria, for 19 years. After his meal, Cunningham gave Phyllis a choice. He said, you could have the tip, or you can split my winnings if my number is drawn in the upcoming New York State Lottery. And so Phyllis chose to take a chance on the lottery. And she and Cunningham picked out the numbers together. That Saturday night, Cunningham won. The jackpot was $6 million. Then Cunningham faced a choice. Would he keep his promise? Would he give Phyllis her $3 million tip? What did he do? Well, I'm happy to report that he kept his word. He kept his word, and even though he had a family of several kids and a wife, he kept his word on that, and she got her $3 million tip. Now, this is not an endorsement of the lottery, okay? It's simply to make a point. Have you ever been given a promise by someone that seemed so wonderful that you worried that it might be just too good to be true? Too good to be kept. Maybe as a kid, or maybe even as an adult, you got burned believing someone who really let you down big time. And now you know better, don't you? Never to get your hopes up too high, because if it looks too good to be true, guess what? It definitely is too good to be true. Well, today is part 7 in our series, Certainty. So far, we've asked, can I be certain about anything? That's what we talked about week 1, taking on the whole postmodern notion that you can't be certain about anything. Then in part 2, we looked at, can I be certain about God's existence? Then we looked at, can I be certain about life after death? Then, can I be certain about my salvation? Then, can I be certain about the Bible? And last week, we asked the question, can I be certain that Jesus is the Messiah? A look at Old Testament prophecy. Today, we're asking the final question. This is the last in our series. Can I be certain about Christ's second coming? You know, this series has generated a lot of discussion, and all of these messages are on our website. You can download them on podcast if you like, and of course, they're also available back there on CD at our audio booth. But when Jesus left, he said, "I'll be back." Arnold stole that line, let me tell you. And when he comes back, he said, it won't be as a humble carpenter, born in a stable, like it was when he came the first time. It won't be to be rejected and to be crucified, but it will be as a glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come with power and great glory, a global event that all people on earth will witness. He will come to resurrect the dead. He will come to put a stop to wars and famines and disease and poverty and sickness and lawlessness. He will come to judge the living and the dead, Scripture says, and to set up his kingdom that will never pass away. Even if you're dead, you will not miss the second coming of Christ. Your body will be raised if you're dead when the event takes place, and your body will be raised and will be reunited with your spirit, and it will be judgment day when Christ returns. But will it ever really happen? Or is it just another promise that's too good to be true? Well, I'm going to argue that there are some very good reasons to be certain about Jesus' second coming. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing that you should remember if you forget everything else that I say. It goes like this, and if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. You can be sure of the truth of the second coming, but not the timing. The truth is certain, the timing for us is not certain because we don't know when it's going to happen. Let's look at five good reasons to be certain about Jesus' return. You'll notice that these are on your outline. You want to follow along and fill in the blanks. The first one, point number one, the first good reason to be certain about Jesus' return is God's record. God's record. Before the NFL season began this year, the Lions quarterback, John Kitna, made a prediction, one that I have a feeling he regrets making, that the Lions would win at least 10 games this season. Now, considering the team's performance in the past, that was considered quite a bold prediction. Now, if he had said the Lions will lose at least 10 games, we would have found that more believable, would we not? We tend to expect things based on past performance, according to the record. When it comes to Christ's return, the Apostle Peter asks us to consider God's record. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 7. And of course, you know, when it comes to the yellow words, you read out loud along with me. The Apostle Peter says, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and that he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood, and by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when the ungodly people will be destroyed. So says Peter. You know, I'm so glad that we didn't have next week's sermon slides loaded today. I was a little worried about that when I was standing down there. Peter tells us that God has a track record, especially when it comes to intervening in major and spectacular ways. Peter points out two such times in history, the history of the world. The first was creation. God spoke the universe into existence. He said, "Let there be light, let there be this, let there be that," and it was. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 1. We saw several weeks ago when we talked about God's existence that the consensus view among scientists is that the universe had a beginning, that it sprang into existence from virtually nothing, and they call that the Big Bang. Well, that would be a very big bang. If someone asks you, you know, do you have any evidence whatsoever to prove this idea that God exists? Say, yeah, I've got some evidence. It's called the universe. Is that enough evidence for you? We've got a whole universe of evidence that God exists. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Julie Andrews put it right in The Sound of Music. Right on. The whole universe is evidence for God. If there is no God, there should be nothing. But there is something. Therefore, it is good to assume that there is a God. God intervened. The second time God intervened in a big-time major way was when he destroyed all mankind with a flood. In recent years, scientists have discovered that the ancient world was indeed flooded. This can be verified. God's track record shows that when he wants to do something earth-shaking, he's perfectly capable of doing it. And when it happens, everything is changed in major ways. In the first instance, time and space were created. That's a pretty big change, going from absolutely nothing to something, something like the universe, at least nothing in a physical sense before that. The whole universe comes into being. In the second instance that Peter brings up, the whole human race, not to mention the animals and so forth, are wiped out except for a single family and the animals that were brought onto the ark, and they had to start over. That's a pretty major event. In those two instances, the Apostle Peter says God used water. He used water to form the continents. The dry land appeared out of from the water. And he used water to destroy the ancient world in the great flood. The next time, Peter says, he won't use water. He'll use fire. God has a track record of intervening big time and interrupting the status quo. This is Peter's point. But you'll notice in each of these cases that God has his own timing. He does things unannounced. For some reason, he doesn't have to consult us. Now, don't be fooled by the fact that it's been a long time since God has intervened in a great spectacular way, like these two instances. It will happen again. There's a record. God's record of the past is that he intervenes in big ways. And the question is not if. The question is simply when. When will it happen? And of course, the question for you and for me is, are you ready? Are you prepared? Most of the population of the world was not prepared for Noah's flood. Don't be like them. Let's look at the second reason to be certain about Jesus' return. This is point number two on your outline, and it's God's timing. God's timing. When I was a kid, it seemed that time actually slowed down a couple months before Christmas. You remember that? Was it like that for you too? I remember, you know, it just seemed like Christmas would never come. The days just dragged on. Right around October, November, it just slowed down. But the older I get, it seems like the faster time moves. I never have to wait for Christmas anymore. I never have to wait for a birthday anymore. In fact, these kinds of things just seem to creep up on me, and all of a sudden they're there again. And maybe you can relate to what I'm saying. Is time moving faster now that I'm older? Does time move slower for children than it does for adults? Well, of course not. It's just a matter of perspective, isn't it? Well, God's timing is different than our. His perspective is a lot different than ours. What seems a long time to us is not a long time for God. Peter, in the same passage we were just looking at, 2 Peter, now in verse 8, says these words, "But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day." From God's viewpoint, it's only been a couple of days since Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. It's recent history. God's timing is perfect. But, you know, we often struggle with God's timing, don't we? This is one of the major struggles of the Christian faith, is God's timing. God, how in the world could you allow me to get laid off right now at this time? It's the worst possible timing, we may say. And so it may seem. But God has a reason. God has a reason for everything. And you can be sure that the reason is for His glory and for your best. Those two things, His glory and your best. All things work together for good to those who love God, the Scripture tells us. The important thing about the timing of the second coming is that whether it happens tomorrow or next week or next decade or whenever it happens, the important thing is that you're prepared, that you're living for Christ. I believe this is why God has left us in the dark about the timing of His coming, that He didn't give us a date. Because if He gave us a date, we would think in our human way that we could just kind of slough off until then and get real serious before, right? Look what Jesus says in Mark chapter 13. We pick it up in verse 32. "However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son Himself." Jesus speaking in His humanity, He says when He was on the earth, He didn't know when He was going to return. "Only the Father knows. And since you don't know when that time will come, be on guard." You get that? Be on guard. Stay alert, He says. These words go for every generation since Jesus was here on the earth. Stay alert. Stay on guard. If you knew for a fact that Jesus was returning next week, let's say, how would it affect your life? What would you do differently today if you knew for a fact that He was coming back next week? Would it change the way you pray, read your Bible, or how much you do those things? Would it change the way you give? Would it change how urgent you are in witnessing to your unsaved friends and relatives? Would you clear up grudges you've been holding or repent of sinful habits that you've been nursing? Are there things that you know that you would have to change if you really were sure that He was going to return next week? Are you ready to stand before God and give an account of your life? If not, get prepared. This is the message that Jesus and the apostles have in the New Testament. I get tired of these TV, cable, and radio guys that are always talking about all these different signs, and they're missing the main point. The point is be ready. Be ready in the way you live your life, in your devotion to God. Because Christ could come. He could come. It's not a question of if. It's simply a question of when. The third good reason to be certain about Jesus' return, point number three on your outline, is God's patience. God's patience. We pick it up again in 1 Peter chapter 3. We pick it up in verse 9. It says, the Lord really isn't being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient. Underline that word. He's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Ooh, scary words. Scary words. Reminds me of a story. I'd like to share it with you. An old man and his son left their small village one day to make a long journey to the big city where they could sell their wares. And they packed up this cart, their cart that they used, and packed it up with all their stuff, and the cart was drawn by an ox. But the father and son, these two couldn't be any more different in their personalities. The old man was slow, and he was a very patient man. He was never in a hurry. Don't you hate those people? Especially when you're driving behind one of them. I'm kidding, of course. The young man was quick and impatient, always on the go, always determined to get there quickly. Type A personality. Well, when they first set out on the journey, the boy wanted to, of course, walk at a quick, brisk pace to help them make better time so that they could arrive at the market early and be able to make the best deals. And so he kept prodding the ox with a goad, with a stick, a sharp stick, trying to get it to go faster. But the old man said, take it easy, son, take it easy. You'll live longer. You'll enjoy life more. And so it went throughout the long journey. One of them, the boy, always wanting to move faster, and the old man wanting to take frequent stops, admire the scenery along the way, help a stranded traveler who might be broken down and needed some help, or to rest the tired ox along the way. And of course, this just only infuriated the boy, who became more and more anxious. He wanted to take a shortcut. The old man wanted to go the tried and true longer way because he said it was a better road. At this slow pace, it was almost 8 o'clock in the morning when a bright light flashed and seemed to split the sky, followed by a terrifying rumble. And then the sky over the hills turned black. Looks like a big rain, the old man said. Yes, said the young fellow. And if we had hurried, we would have already been there by now and probably would have been sold out. But as it is now, we're going to get there late. He was grumbling. Take it easy, son, father said. You'll live longer. You'll enjoy life more. Well, it was late afternoon by the time they reached the hill overlooking the city. But when they looked down from the hill, they saw what they couldn't believe. They saw a sight that they would never forget as long as they lived. They stood speechless and breathless for a long time, staring and gaping. Finally, the young man put his hand on his dad's shoulder and he said, "Dad, I see that you were right after all." They turned their cart around to head back home, leaving behind the devastated city of Hiroshima. Hiroshima. God's reason for delaying the second coming, if we can call it a delay, is that he's patient, folks. He wants to avoid people being destroyed who would otherwise not have to be destroyed. He wants more people to repent. That's what these verses say. He wants them to turn away from their sin and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior before it's too late. I remember when I became a Christian back in the early 70s, I expected that the second coming was going to come, within, say, 8 years or so, easily within a decade. I was convinced of it. I read the Hal Lindsey books and was all up on the signs of the times, and I was sure it was going to happen very, very soon. And during the 80s, of course, the second coming didn't happen. But think of if it had, how many of you folks sitting here would not be saved? Several of you, I know, many of you. Many of you in the 80s, hey, you were not living for the Lord. You were living for yourself. You would have been lost had Christ returned back in those days. Aren't you glad that he waited for you? God knows how many more will be saved if he waits longer, and when that last person finally repents, the last one, the Lord knows, he knows all these things, he knows in advance, he's going to turn his son loose and say, "Go for it, son, go for it. Return to earth. It's time for a comeback." Have you been saved? If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? Let's look at the fourth reason to be certain about Jesus' return. Number four on your outline is Jesus' resurrection. We talked about the track record of the Detroit Lions, right? Not too good this year, or really any year. What about the track record of the New England Patriots? Whole different story. They haven't lost one game yet this year. Record is perfect so far. Now, games haven't been played yet for this weekend. Who's more likely to win, the New England Patriots or the Detroit Lions? The Lions. We got someone is an eternal optimist here. Well, the Patriots are playing what, the Jets? They've only won, I think, three games, so I don't think they're going to. But who knows? Who knows? Anything could happen, especially in the NFL. Well, let's look at something that's a lot more probable than that. What are the chances of the sun rising tomorrow? Very, very good chances. Very, very good chances. The sun has come up, even though you may not have been able to see it every day, but it has come up every single day of your life. And every day since creation. Now, there's one day, if you look in the book of Joshua, where it didn't go down, but it's come up every day. All right? So the sun has an undefeated record of coming up. That's pretty decent. Well, the Son of God has an undefeated record, too, of doing what he says he's going to do. In part two of this series, when we talked about life after death, we looked at the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is a unique event in the history of the world. Why? Because it wasn't just a resuscitation, but a resurrection. That doesn't mean you're supposed to read it when it's one of these things. It only applies to Scripture. All right? When you see those yellow words, so don't worry that you have to read it out with me. It wasn't just a resuscitation, but it was a resurrection. Jesus made unique claims about himself. And thirdly, Jesus' resurrection is a well-established, supposed to say, event of ancient history. All right? We looked at what we called five minimal facts, five core facts that are accepted by nearly all scholars in the field of history, New Testament studies, every field that would have bearing on this particular question, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Theologians, whether they were Christians, skeptics, or whatever, anything in between. We found that there are five minimal facts that all scholars, historians that have researched this, virtually all of them agree on, or the vast majority. The first one was Jesus' death by crucifixion. The second one, the disciples' eyewitness reports. The disciples saw something. They had some kind of an experience that transformed their lives. That is virtually undisputed. Conversion of the persecutor Paul. He was a persecutor, turned great missionary evangelist. And the conversion of the skeptic James, the half-brother of Jesus. And then finally, Jesus' empty tomb. Now, we don't have time to go through all this again. If you're interested, look that one up, Can I Be Certain About Life After Death, in this series. But what we found on this is that even if you just accept the minimal facts, the resurrection of Jesus is still the only explanation that counts for all the evidence. And this has enormous implications. Jesus' resurrection is the only thing that makes sense historically when you consider the evidence. And you say, okay, that's fine, but what does this have to do with the second coming? Well, it has everything to do with the second coming. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then his second coming is incredibly likely, very highly probable. Grasshopper. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. The two are connected. Because Jesus rose from the dead, it's highly probable that he is going to return for us. Another verse is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. And then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. Literally, what it says in the Greek is that Christ was the first fruits. And the first fruits of a harvest was the very first thing that the farmer reaped, that the farmer harvested. And it was always the great sign that there was more to come. There was the rest of the harvest to come in. And so we might frame our argument for the second coming based on Jesus' resurrection this way. The first premise, the historical evidence shows Jesus rose from the dead. Second premise, Jesus taught that he would return in power and glory. Third premise, God would not raise a false teacher from the dead. That would be vindicating his false teachings. Therefore, Jesus' teaching about his return is true. All right? This is the logic. I think it's compelling. Think about it, people. Think about this. Jesus' second coming is an event that really is going to happen. It's not something we just talk about and read books and prophecy about and argue about details and imagine. No, it is an actual event that is going to take place that you can count on, that you can plan on. Think of the many uncertain things that you count on and plan on regularly, but things that are not certain. You assume, for example, that you will be alive a year from now, unless you've been diagnosed with some deadly disease or something. You assume, I'll be here next year around this time. And yet, of course, you don't know that for certain. but you live your life as though you will be. You assume your kids will outlive you. But unfortunately, it doesn't always work that way. You assume that you'll retire rather than die before them. Do you not? These are things that are not absolutely certain, and yet you plan your life around these things as though they are going to happen. You save up for these things. You prepare for these things. You don't say, well, hey, I'm not going to bother to brush my teeth anymore because, you know, I could die a month from now, and then all that time I spent brushing my teeth would be wasted. At least I hope you don't say that. You keep brushing, assuming that you're going to live for a long time. My point is, if you prepare for the things that are not so certain, how much more should you prepare for the certain things? Let's look at the fifth good reason to be certain about Jesus' return. Number 5 on your outline, and that is Jesus' promise. Jesus' promise. I know a guy who left his fiancée standing at the altar on their wedding day. Big time disappointment for her, but it actually wasn't the first time that they had planned to have a wedding and he had called it off. He did this a number of times until she finally had enough of him and dumped him. You can only believe somebody so many times. This guy, I call him the runaway groom. But Jesus compared his promise of return to the promise of a groom showing up on his wedding day to marry his bride. And Jesus is no runaway groom. All right? Let's look at the passage. This is in John chapter 14. We pick it up in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. Trust in God, trust also in me. Look at these words. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus, most people don't know, is using wedding imagery to illustrate the second coming of Christ. Back in Jesus' day, weddings took place in two steps. The first step was the betrothal. It was like an engagement, but it was more official and more binding. When a young man proposed marriage to a young woman, and when she accepted, the couple would become betrothed. This was a literal contract. It was a covenant that they entered into, and it was legally binding. It took a divorce to break a betrothal. You didn't just, you know, give the person back the ring. It was more involved than that. It was an officially binding contract. The couple was considered married in every way, except they didn't live together, they didn't sleep together. At the betrothal, the young man would say to his bride-to-be, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and when I'm done, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me, and we will live together there." Using the same language that Jesus uses here. Now, after he would say this, the groom would go to work on building the house that he and his wife would eventually live in. During the betrothal period, the guy would be working on his home. The bride had to wait for him to finish the house, and when he finished it, he would come back unannounced for the bride. And she was supposed to be in a constant state of readiness because she didn't know when the groom would show up to take her to his home, and then they have a big celebration. They would be married in the full sense and then they would live together. And of course, all during that betrothal period, the bride was eagerly looking forward to the groom coming. Well, using that imagery, Jesus speaks to his disciples as though collectively they, or I should say we, are his bride, the church. During his first coming, Jesus betrothed himself to his bride. He paid the bride price. Back then, a groom would have to pay the price. I think grooms still pay the price, but just in a different, maybe a different way. Not me, of course. I'm married to the greatest woman in the world, but along, you know, my mom is one of the great ones too. But let's not get into that right now. But Jesus didn't pay a price of money. Jesus paid the price of his own life. Right the night before he paid that price, he says to them, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." Now, why would Jesus talk about his Father's, why would a groom talk about his Father's house? Why not our house, my house? I'm going to go build it. Well, here's a drawing of an actual first century house, actually an archaeological drawing. It is based on the remains of a foundation of a house in the city of Capernaum that scholars believe there's very good chance was actually Peter's home. There's a tradition that goes way back to early times that this is actually St. Peter's house. And archaeologists have taken what remains in the ground of that and reconstructed, according to the way homes looked at the time, how that house looked. And it's called an insula. Pretty big house, actually. It has a courtyard here. And you wonder, why, you know, why is it so big? Well, the house didn't start this way. Somebody originally built this house, a family, and when the son grew up and married somebody, he built on. Maybe it was this section or that section or whatever. And the thing grows. The house continues to grow through the generations. This is known as an insula. It's like a compound. And so when the groom says to his bride-to-be, "I'm going to my Father's house, I'm preparing a place for you," he's saying, "I'm going to add on an addition where we're going to live." And so this is what Jesus uses here, the same kind of imagery when he's talking of us. Jesus' promise to return is like the legally binding contract that couples entered into when they were getting married. Jesus says, "My Father's house, a big place, lots of room for everybody. I'm going there, I'm going to make it even better. And when I'm done, I'm going to come back and get you and take you there." And that is going to seal our relationship. We are going to live together forever. What a promise. Jesus has been working on that place for 2,000 years now. Must be a very nice place. Pretty nice. And we have his promise. Jesus is no runaway groom. When he says he's coming back for us, he's coming back. So let's look at that main idea one more time. You can be sure of the truth of the second coming, but just not the timing. The truth, but not the timing. Christian, let me ask you a question. Are you living every minute of every day as though Jesus might return today? What changes need to take place for you to be fully prepared? Maybe there's somebody that you're holding a grudge against that you need to forgive, a relationship that you need to restore, a ministry you need to begin. You've been putting it off. You know what God wants you to do. Or maybe there's a sin that you need to confess or a habit that you need to break and really give over to the Lord. Maybe there's some help that you need for your marriage or your family, something you know you need to deal with. It may not be easy, but you know you need to do that. Do that today. Maybe you're a seeker and you're not saved. You don't have that assurance of eternal life, that if you were to die today, you know for sure you'd go to heaven. You've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior to forgive you all your sins. Not trusting in your works or anything else, only in Jesus and Jesus alone to save you, because he died for you and rose from the dead. If that's the case, you need to put your trust in him. Only he can save you. Have you come to that crisis point in your life where you've said, Lord, I'm a lost sinner. Save me. I trust in Jesus to save me. It'll change your life. It'll change your eternity. You know, someday each of us are going to look back on this day. This day right now, that snowy day back in December of 2007. We're going to look back on it. This very moment, and we're going to see it as an opportunity. One that you either took advantage of or blew off. Which will it be? Which is it going to be? Every one of us needs to do business with God, whether you're a Christian, even a Christian who's living for the Lord. Don't tell me that there isn't unmarked territory in your life that you still need to get over to him. Let's do business with him today. We're going to conclude our service here in just a few minutes. We've got a young man who's going to give us some great Christmas music, Paul Hanvey. And we're going to have our offering now, so I'm going to ask the ushers to prepare for that. And while they're doing that, I just want to encourage you that if you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, receive him today. You can come down here and talk with somebody after the service. There'll be people down here that you can pray with, talk with, whatever the situation is. Maybe you got a prayer request that's heavy on your heart and you'd like somebody to pray with you. Why not come down? Or over here on this side of the platform. If you just want to be alone and just spend some time with the Lord, you can come over to this side. Nobody will bother you. All right? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for this good day. Another day, making it nearer to your son's return. It's much nearer now than it's ever been. It's never been this near. And it'll only get nearer. I pray, Father, that we would live every day in light of the return of Christ, anticipating it, looking forward to it, just like that bride would look forward to the groom coming to make their marriage complete and full and final. Lord, work in the hearts of all of us, every person here. I pray for that person who doesn't know Christ, and that person would surrender his life to Jesus today. Thank you for, Lord, all that you've blessed us with as we give to you our tithes and offerings. I pray, Lord, that it would be an act of worship to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.